the fatherhood of God. How did this study come about? I went to the Irish Baptist College open night maybe about 4 years ago. Probably an announcement that sparked an interest from this pulpit, I can't remember. And I went out to see what sort of courses were available and ended up signing up for a master's course that they do out there. And through a long process, ended up with having to sit down and do a dissertation at the end of the day of 20-odd thousand words. And what would I do for the dissertation? What really came to me was family and fatherhood. And really that's what sparked my interest. I have been in school for 30 years, 15 years as a senior teacher and 10 as a principal. And I've met so many fathers, fantastic fathers, praying fathers, absent fathers, manipulative fathers, harsh fathers, wonderful fathers. But I've seen the whole jing-bang from A to Z, and that theme of family and fatherhood seemed to tie up with some of the thoughts I had in Scripture and school and putting them together. And so this is, I was going to say a reflection. It is a pale reflection of the study, but it's something on that theme of fatherhood of God. And then with Andrew being away, he asked me if I would maybe take a couple of Sunday evenings and speak on the fatherhood of God. So let's join our hearts in prayer again, and let's pray and ask God to help us as we come to his word. Father God, we praise you, O God, for your holy word. And we pray now as we take it up, we ask, O God, that you would help us as we handle the word of life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would come and just enable us, O God, and so that speaker and listener alike may know just the power and the presence of God the Holy Spirit amongst us. So come, we pray, in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. There are two ways in which you can study God's word. There's that exposition of study where you take a chapter, you take a book, and you just go through that, just verse by verse. And perhaps one of the greatest expositors, if you've read any of his work, is Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he just, in the center of London and Westminster Chapel, that's just what he did. He just preached the word, and he preached through book by book. There's another way in which you can study the word is systematically. It's a methodical approach where you take a topic or you take a subject and you follow it through the word of God. And there are two ways you can do that. Firstly, you can have a look at God's word and you see the big sections in God's word. You see the books of Moses. And then you get the historical books. And then you get the prophets, 17 of them. And then you get the Gospels. You get the epistles. You get the book of the Revelation. And you've got these big sections. So if I'm coming to look at the fatherhood of God, I say, now, what is the law of Moses? What does the law of Moses say about the fatherhood of God? And What are the historical books? What do they say about the fatherhood of God? What are the prophets? What is Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi? What do they say about the fatherhood of God? What do the gospel writers say? And so on. Or you can look at the big events in God's calendar. The big events are the creation of the world, the fall of man, the Exodus, the exile. The incarnation, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the judgment to come, and the eternal city. And I can hang my thoughts on the fatherhood. What does creation, how does it relate to the fatherhood of God? How does it talk about the fatherhood of God? What does the fall say about the fatherhood of God? What does the exile say about the fatherhood of God? What are the Gospels, the incarnation and the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus? What does that say about the fatherhood of God? How does that impact on the topic? And what about the judgment? What about the fatherhood of God and the eternal judgment? And what's father going to be in the eternal city? And I can hang my thoughts on those. And that's systematic, methodical. There are 17 references to the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament, and there's 147 references to the fatherhood of God in the New Testament. And I've had the necessity just to trawl through all of those references, and it's been a blessing. Now, those are just the direct references to the fatherhood of God. Of course, there are other instances where the word father may come up. Maybe the mention of children or sons or daughters and so on. And sometimes the word father isn't mentioned, but it's implied. And there are stacks of those that would just be too much to go through. And this is a very important point to make. Really, really critical. This book, the Holy Word of God, is a book of revelation. From Genesis to the book of the Revelation, it's a revelation. It's a holy book. What we know about God comes from the book. It's a book of... We wouldn't understand God if we didn't have the book, the Bible. That's really, really important, and I want to emphasize that. We need to look at everything through the lens of the Word of God. We understand things when we've got a biblical mindset. You've got to look in before you look out. You've got to look into the book and then have a look out at the world. There's too many of us, and we look at the world and then we say, I wonder what the Bible says about that, and you come back to the Word. No. You saturate yourself in the Word, and then it makes sense of the world that you live in, and it makes sense of the work that you're involved in. And it makes sense to the people that you interact with. It's a book of revelation. It's the eternal, holy, infallible, precious Word of God. We've lost that a little bit. In the past generation, our grandparents wouldn't have set this book on the floor. Because it was just ink and paper in a back. No, they recognized that it was the revelation of God. They held it tightly. They took pride of place in the shelf, and they knew it was the inspired Word of God. So the Bible reveals to us. We wouldn't know this if it wasn't for the Bible. The Bible reveals to us that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet it maintains, without equivocation, without qualification, without caveat, without warning, with nothing, that while there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is but one God. Unity and Trinity. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about the tri-unity of God. Three and one and one and three. Now, we only have got that when we've got the book. It's a revelation. And it's a progressive revelation. So when you start in Genesis, that's what I'm saying, when you go to the books of Moses, you get something of the picture of the fatherhood of God, and then you get to the historical books and you get a little bit more. And when you get to the prophets, you get a little bit more. But, oh, wow, when you get to the Gospels and the epistles, why? It just exponential growth on the fatherhood of God. Now, like any revelation, we can't explain it. We can't explain it fully. We can't reason it. We don't completely understand it. I mean, if we could understand and explain God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, how could we ever be lost, as the hymn writer says, in wonder, love, and praise? Why would we ever want to worship a God that we could put in a bottle? I mean, why would you ever want to worship someone that you could explain? No, our God is infinite, eternal, holy, and majestic. Our finite minds are submerged in the infinite God, and it leads us to worship Him. I know it's a pale illustration, but perhaps it goes somewhere about this revelation. And 1928, Dr. Fleming discovered penicillin. He'd been off on holiday for a couple of weeks, and he came back, and quite fortuitously, he saw some mold in some dish, and I don't know all the biology and the biochemistry of it, but he looked at it and he said, "Hey, I've got something that's going to deal with antibodies." From that, he produced penicillin. He couldn't explain it fully. In fact, we still can't explain it fully. It was a revelation. It was one of those heuristic moments. Wow, I found it. It was a revelation. 1942 in the war, it saved hundreds of thousands of lives, did penicillin. And in the years since, and we still don't fully understand it. It was, and in some small way, sometimes when I come to the Word of God, and you know you're reading it, and my, you come across something, and I'm going to share things, I might get excited with the fatherhood of God, something that I've seen for the very first time. I've seen it for the first time. It feels that it's revelation, but you know, I'm just continuing. Isn't that the way you found your Christian life? Some of us. I mean, I became a Christian when I was 11. All I knew that Jesus, I needed Jesus as my Savior. I mean, when I explain the gospel now, it's a little bit deeper and wider and broader and more majestic. For me, it's a greater understanding, but just a progressive revelation. What it's going to be when we see Him face to face, and then we worship Him for eternity. I mean, it's going to be progressive. Wonderful. So how's God revealed to us in the Bible? Well, the Bible opens with the revelation. In the beginning, God created. The Bible opens with the revelation that God is the creator. of the ends of the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We're all from his hand. When Paul, speaking in Athens, he talks about to the Athenians that we're all the offspring of God. We've all come from the hand of God. We're all from his hand. So in that sense, we're all children of God, of the created order. He's the father of creation. That's how it opens. I didn't take time to read, but the revelation goes on that God's a God of order. Did you see that? As he set about putting the world in place, he put the day and the night before it was all darkness. But he put light and dark. And then he put day and night. And he put sun and moon. Sun that would rule the day and the moon that would rule the night. And then he put animals. And he put animals on the land. And he put animals in the water. And he put animals in the air. A God of order. No luck, no chance, no random events, no out of control. Order. God ordered this universe. And I could go on in Genesis 1, but by the time you get to Genesis 6, you see that God is a judge. Because the flood comes and man is so miserably failed in this world. And every thought and imagination of his heart is only evil continually. And God sends a worldwide flood and we see that God is judge. But before we get out of the book of Exodus, we see that God is a rescuer. Exodus 14, and we see that God is a lawgiver in Exodus 20, and we see that he's a holy one in the book of Leviticus, and he's the shepherd in Psalm 23, and we could go on. It's a revelation of God. That's what the book's about. Shows us who God is. So when you're reading the word, just ask, what do you learn about God? So for the purpose of our study tonight, he's revealed as the Father, okay? He's revealed as the Father. So let's have a look at it. You don't need to turn to these, and any of these references that you want, hey, come and talk to me, because there's a lot of references. But we read this in the genealogy, the end of Luke chapter 3, and the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Right from the start, there is a sense that Adam is a son. Son. Well, for us, son implies father. And who's his father but God himself? There's a unique sense that God is his father. That's the language that the Word of God uses. When you get to Genesis chapter 5, it makes it clear. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them. And he named them man and they were created. And then when Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. And he called him Seth. 800 years, he had other sons and daughters. And so Adam lived until he was 930. You see the recurring phrase in the book of Genesis, in his own likeness, begat or fathered after his image. Adam is the son made in the likeness of God from the dust of the ground. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's a uniqueness about Adam. When you get to the New Testament, he's often called the first Adam. And what does a father do? Well, a father provides. That's what it said. It said he provided a garden, not a jungle. Why? Because he's a God of order. He provided a garden that had the very stamp of God on it. A beautiful garden. A garden that Adam was going to put his mark on. A garden that Adam was going to work and look after. But God provided the garden. Beautiful. And it was perfect. He provided everything that Adam needed. In Adam's incompleteness, he provided an equal, beautiful woman who was also made in the likeness of God. And he provided all that they needed to obey the command. He gave them two commands. You notice that. God, his Father, gave them two commands. The first command was that they would have dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea and the land animals and the air in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And the second command was in verse 28, to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth. And he gave them all that they needed to fulfill those two commands. Everything. He gave them all the ability of intelligence, understanding. He gave them a love for gardening and a love for animals that he named them. And he named them perfectly. God gave them everything that they needed in that creation because Father provided a beautiful garden. Not only did he provide everything, but he protected them in the garden. There was perfect balance, stability and order. He gave them freedom. The garden was theirs. And he added a third command. Not only were they to have dominion over all the other creatures, and not only were they to be fruitful and to multiply, but the third command was that they weren't to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was for their protection. You see, God knew that the garden was good enough, and the restriction was to show them that freedom is not the capacity to do what you want, but freedom is living within the commands of God. You get that? Still the same in the 21st century, young folks. Freedom is not the capacity or the joy of doing whatever you want, but freedom is the joy of living within the framework that God has set. And he provided and he protected them. So God the Father is right at the beginning with Adam. You get God the Father in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32:6. Is he not your Father who created you, who made you and established you? The picture is presented in the chapter of that of a parent and child. The whole of Deuteronomy is a picture of the Lord and his servant, but Deuteronomy 32 is a picture of a parent and a child, a father and a child. And as he picks up this picture of fatherhood, he says, look, the father's like a rock with his people. The rock was a picture that God has given us plenty in a land that is desert. And he says, not only is the father like a rock, but the father's like an eagle, spreading out his wings, catching them and bearing them on his pinions, perhaps symbolizing how God has carried his people while they were in the desert. He is the father of all nations. But my, he's the father of this nation. And he's like a rock and he's like an eagle to them. The Father is seen as trustworthy, and providing and nurturing and covenanting. And the Father is looking after his own. David picks up the theme of fatherhood in a number of Psalms. God commits himself to David. in covenant as a father and a son. Not in a contract. You know, you do this and I'll do that. Not in our consumer world where we buy and sell. No, he covenants with David that he'll be a father to him and that his kingdom would be an everlasting father, a kingdom. Psalm 68 pictures God as the Father. Although he's Father, he's powerful and majestic and kingly in Psalm 68. It's a picture of God as he rides upon a chariot up to Sinai. The smoke appears, the wax melts, the wicked perish, and the righteous rejoice. The earth shakes and Sinai moves at his presence. The intensity builds in the psalm as God rides upon a chariot through the desert to meet his people at Sinai and brought before untold thousands of chariots in Bashan. He rides through the heavens to enter his sanctuary in Mount Zion. Each scene progression is increasingly more spectacular. The Father is both powerful and majestic. Psalm 89 tells us that the fatherhood of God is a father forever. Blessed be the Lord forever. You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Psalm 103, he's over all his creation. He remembers that we are but dust, and he shows compassion just like you and I would show to our children. In the prophets, God has committed himself to his people. Jeremiah says, but God's people are like a brazen woman. Although God has entered into covenant with them, they're like a brazen woman ambushing travelers to find lovers. And to describe God as their father is just nothing more than hypocrisy. But God's committed to them in his covenant. Jeremiah says that he still remembers them and he yearns for them and he doesn't want to give them up. By the time we get to Malachi, Malachi centers on the fatherhood of God and how man has broken God's covenant and there's total disregard for God, profaning of the sanctuary, and society is an anarchy as brother conspires with brother. And what does God say? God says through Malachi, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Hey, turn with me to this because I think it's beautiful. The very last words in the Old Testament. Have a look at them. The very last words in the Old Testament. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. An indication of John the Baptist. And before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And look what it says. It's John the Baptist would usher in a new day. And what will he do? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of destruction. John the Baptist was coming and so was Jesus. Jesus, the true Son, would come and fulfill all that Israel could not fulfill. And Jesus would do it perfectly. He would be the perfect one, the exact representation of the Father. And all the prophets pointed toward the Son who was coming. I'll not turn to it. We put it on the screen there a couple of weeks ago. Isaiah declared it, didn't he? Isaiah said that there would be a son. Do you remember? And the son would be called Wonderful Counselor. Listen. The Everlasting Father. the Prince of Peace. Malachi says the covenant is broken, but I am going to send my son. What does Isaiah mean that the son would be the everlasting father? God the Son would not be God the Father. God the Son would be Jesus. And Jesus' name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Listen, the Everlasting Father. Everything that the Father is, the Son would be. Everything. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-nature. The Father said, look, I entered into a covenant with this people and they couldn't keep it. He said, I'm going to send my son and he will be everything, absolutely everything that I am. He'd be the everlasting father. Everything that I am would be the son. So when you get to John chapter 1, and time's gone, but when you get to John chapter 1, did you see it? In verse 14, he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Here is the Son coming, and he is declaring the Father. Paul says, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he is the image, the perfect, complete, ultimate nature of the Father. The covenant God had made with David could never be kept. The unique, perfect image of the invisible God, Jesus would declare. He would keep the covenant. He would fulfill the word of God. He would complete the plan of salvation. He would never fail. He would never disobey. He would never falter. He would never forsake. He would never mess up. He would reveal the invisible God. He would do the Father's work. Jesus has promised to come. Let me race through this because this is beautiful. Luke chapter 2, 49. Luke chapter 2 is the first story of Jesus coming to the temple. Remember it? You know from your Sunday school days. And Jesus is left in Jerusalem. 3 days he's lost. Jesus was not a disobedient boy, okay? The parents supposed that he'd been in the crowd. And their assumption was wrong. Jesus was back in the temple. Remember Luke chapter 2, 49? The parents come and they're distressed. And they said, did you not know that we were looking for you? And what did he say? He said this. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The first recorded words of Jesus. I've come to do Father's business. He was sitting, listening, and asking questions. The doctors were amazed. How could a young boy have such understanding to ask such intelligent questions? Why he'd come to do Father's business. Jesus came to do two things. Number one, he came to declare the Father. Okay? He came to be a picture postcard of the Father. John chapter 1 and verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He came to reveal the Father. The God who'd revealed himself as Creator and the Holy One, the Almighty, was here amongst them. He said, the Father and I are one. See, the predominant picture of the Old Testament is a transcendent, remote God. But Jesus reveals that God is approachable and God is Father. Jesus goes even further. He even calls God the Father, Abba. To speak of God as King or Almighty or Holy was usual, but to call him Abba. Perhaps it's no better illustrated than in the story of Luke 15. We know it, the prodigal son. What does Jesus do? He tells a story about a father who longingly, patiently waits for his son to return from self-imposed exile. And when he returns, he embraces the son, offering him total forgiveness and total restoration. Mohini, a Bible commentator, postulates this. If Jesus had spoken of the mother, the story would not have been too alarming, because the culture commonly viewed fathers as stern and as authoritative, and mothers as being loving and compassionate. But the story has an atypical twist as Jesus applies the characteristics normally associated with the mother to the father. The action of the father provokes a response in the son. Jesus reveals God in a new dimension. Jesus desires the people to understand that God the Father is a God of love and of compassion, a God who's to be known, a God who yearns for our relationship. A God who embraces us and wants us. This transcendent, eternal, holy God has come to visit us in Jesus, and he wants to put his arms around us. Beautiful. Hey, it gets better. Because Jesus teaches that the Father, listen, the Father feeds and clothes and cares. The Creator is active in his world. He sends rain and sun. Just read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. When you consider first century Palestine, when much of the caring and providing and feeding was completed by women, and the man's role was public, the mother's role was private. The mother was in the home and the father was in the marketplace. But Jesus alludes that the Father God is beyond gender. God is a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. It is the Father who nourishes. It is the Father who wants to be intimately involved in his creation. It is the Father who wants us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He came to declare the Father. Hey, he came to do the Father's will. The work of salvation. We call him Father tonight because of Jesus. That's why I read John 14. The disciples are distressed. And he says to them, listen, not in heaven, no, in my Father's house. I'm going home. I was in Father's house and I'm going back, says Jesus. I know it. I've been there. And it's Father's house, God the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, you can be also, so that you can be in Father's house as well. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. But Thomas said, Lord, we haven't a clue where you're going, and how can we know the way? What does Jesus respond? He says this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to Father's house but through me. You want to get to Father's house, you need to get to Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, look, there's the way, over there. Or that's the path, just walk that path and you'll get there. No, he said, I, in my person, in my being, I am the way. You need to be in me. I am the way to the Father's house. He said, I am the truth. Truth isn't found in the law books and Central Library in Belfast. Truth isn't in the Magna Carta that's somewhere stored in Westminster. Truth is in a person. I am the truth. He is the arbiter of every dispute, the final word of every argument. He is the standard of every law. Truth is not found in a teaching, a dogma, a library, a piece of research. It's found in a person, and his name is Jesus. Jesus. I am the truth. 21st century, we need to get that. He's the truth. He's the standard. He says, I'm the way, I am the truth. And listen, I am the life. Oh, wonderful. In the beginning. In the beginning, he breathed life into Adam, didn't he? He made him from the dust of the ground and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam became a living soul. Of course, he's the life. He's the author of life. And what was his father's business? His father's business went right back to Adam. And he says, I want to restore. I want to restore creation. I want to restore the. I want to restore the man that I made. And he did it on the cross. He made 7 cries on the cross. You remember Luke 23? The soldiers, they mocked him. And the chief priests and the scribes, they hurled insults at him. Even the 2 guys that were being crucified on either side, they too threw the same in his teeth. Mocked and ridiculed. And then there was one criminal who looked around and he saw in the middle cross, he saw something that Jesus was the way and that he was the truth and that he was the life. He saw something that day. God the Holy Spirit worked in his heart and he saw that the center cross, there was a Savior. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' first words on the cross were, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. And then he looked at his mom. John 19. And he said, woman, behold your son. And then he looked at John. And he said, John, behold your mom. And he took care of Mary at the cross. And that were cries 2 and 3. Cry 4 was this. My God, why have you forsaken me? He goes away back into Psalm 22. My God. Now, I don't think he's looking for an answer, but he's looking at God to be the holy one and to be the just one and to be the holy arbiter of all life. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, you're judge and you're holy. The 5th cry. He searches the scriptures, it says in John 19, and the fifth cry is, I thirst. And that's when they gave him the vinegar to drink. And then the 6th cry. It is finished. Just one word, finished. The work of salvation complete. I've done Father's business. That's what I came to do. Look to you. I must be about Father's business. And Father sent me to declare him. And I haven't made one mistake. Not one. And Father's plan was the plan of salvation, and it was my death upon the cross. And it says, finished. The blood shed, and And just if you think that Jesus was finished at that time, John chapter 19 says, in a loud voice, he finishes with this. In a loud voice, he said, Father. The last words of Jesus on the cross, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. He bowed his head and dismissed. That's what it says. Dismissed his spirit. He's the author of life. No soldiers, no chief priests, no Roman soldiers was going to take his life. He'd come to do Father's business. And he had finished. And he dismissed his spirit. And he offers to you and to me this evening, life. Life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. Jesus came to show us the Father. He came to do the Father's work of rescue upon the cross. And in simple faith, the death of Jesus can be my death. And the price of Jesus, his precious blood, can be my price to a holy God, so that I might call him Father. So tell me, can you call him Father? Are you heading to Father's house? Or going home? Not just heaven, it's Father's house. No lady died recently. I was talking to her daughter. And as she was approaching the end, she said, I wonder what it's going to be like. I wonder what it's going to be like because I've never walked this way before. And there's none of us, as I look around, there's none of us have walked that way before. We might have touched the door of death. We might have been in those moments of bereavement. We might have faced a lot of things, but we've never walked that way. Let me tell you, there is one who has walked that way. And his name is Jesus. Not only did he step into life, but he's the author of life, so he's able to step out of death itself. And he comes to you and to me and he says, listen, if you put your trust in me, you can call God your Father.